Take your bulletins now and turn to the passages that we're looking at, that I'll be reading this morning. Starting with Genesis chapter 1. We've taken some time to reflect on the character and nature of God. One man rightly said that the most important thing about you is what you think about God. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you, and it's evident in the way you live. Everything you do is evident, shows evidence of what you fully actually believe. So you and I need to think rightly about Him. We reflected on the fact that He is holy, that He is sovereign, that He is loving, and today we're going to reflect on the nature of God as Trinity. He is one God in three persons. So listen to God's holy word and note how the persons of the Trinity interact here. Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Acts 5. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May He grant us understanding as we seek to understand who He is. One of the most important, but at the same time, one of the most confusing doctrines of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a concept that's clearly taught in Scripture, and it's been held fast to over the centuries of the church, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are same in substance, equal in power and glory, equally to be worshipped by men and angels, by people and angels. And yet these three persons are so interwoven together that they are in fact one God. There have been lots of attempts that try to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity to help us to wrap our brains around it. And every illustration that I've come across ends up leading to greater confusion rather than clarity oftentimes. Michael Reeves, in his good book, Delighting in the Trinity, he exposes some of those illustrations as desperate and bizarre. You might have heard the Trinity described as an egg with the shell and the white and the yolk. But yet it's one egg. Or another used three-leaf clover to describe God, or a three-headed giant, or the three states of water, solid, liquid, and gas. I'm afraid, though, that these lead to more confusion than clarity, and they set up our doctrine of the Trinity to unnecessary mockery. I'd encourage you to not think of those illustrations when you try to formulate your understanding of the Trinity. This doctrine of the Trinity is so confusing, in fact, that it took the early church nearly three centuries before they were able to articulate and solidify our understanding of who God essentially is. And we're indebted to the work of our fathers in the faith. As they wrestled with this, there was never really any debate over the Father being God. But the question was primarily about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? If he's God, then how can we hold to the doctrine that there is only one God? There were lots of variations floating around at that time of concepts of who Jesus was and who God is. One man named Sabellius suggested that there is one God, but he reveals himself in three different ways. And so he suggests that the Father existed in eternity past, but then in our day and age, he stopped being the Father and he became the Son and he died on a cross. And then he stopped being the Son and he became the Holy Spirit and he was poured out on all believers. This is called modalism. One God, one person, he just sort of reveals himself in three different ways, sort of three different costumes, you might think. Another threat, a greater threat, came from a man named Arius. Arius taught that Jesus was the first and greatest created being, and therefore he's not eternal and he's not ultimately God. And this teaching gained a lot of support in the early centuries of the church. Another theory grew from the teachings of a man named Origen, who taught that Jesus was very similar in nature, just not quite the same as God. He wasn't as big or as powerful or as glorious. And we could go on to list the theories as the church was seeking to try to understand the nature of God. Well, in the midst of this confusion, a church council was held in the city of Nicaea in the year 325. And at this council, one of the champions of biblical Christianity named Athanasius, he led the way in developing the articulation of the Trinity as it's presented to us in the Bible. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Later at the Council of Constantinople in 381, the Nicene Creed was revised a little bit. They made a first version at that first council in Nicaea, and then at Constantinople they solidified it, clarified it even more, and that's the version that we use today and sometimes use in our services. Then to give some final polishing, Augustine carried this glorious doctrine to a final formulation. Dr. Bruce Ware from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary gives a brief summary of the teachings of Augustine on the Trinity. And here's what he writes. God's whole and undivided essence belongs eternally, equally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each is fully God, while each has his own personal expression in role and activity of the one eternal and undivided divine essence. End quote. A lot to take in there. One God, three equal persons. As you can see, and maybe in your experience, when we talk about the Trinity, we can talk about the Trinity in a very technical and a very precise way. It's very theological. And it can just sort of feel very heady and intellectual and not very spiritually stimulating. We've talked about the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God. These characteristics are spiritually stimulating. They give us joy and comfort and hope, and it's easy to see how they apply to our lives today. But understanding God as Trinity just doesn't seem to have the same impact, which is by and large the reason why the evangelical church today, we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about the Trinity. So my goal today is not to prove the Trinity from the Scriptures, which is very easily done through a simple and plain reading of the Bible. But I want to talk about how understanding God as Trinity ought to lead you to delight in Him all the more. When you learn to understand that God exists as Trinity, you learn to adore Him as the God of loving relationships. God is by nature relational. And by creating you in His image, He created you to live in loving relationships, first with Him, and second with one another. Your God, the triune God, is the God of relationships. Rejoice in Him. So as we get into it, there's really two things I want to do. We'll begin by reflecting on these relationships among the Godhead. And then we'll think about the implications of God as Trinity in your daily life. Why that matters for you today. How that should compel you toward worship. So let's first think a bit more about God in relation to Himself. There's one God who has always existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's something that Dr. Ware again wrote. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully the identically same eternal divine nature, yet each is so eternally distinct, yet each is also eternally distinct. Since they possess the identically same eternal divine nature, the distinction between them cannot be in their nature, but rather they are only distinct because of their relationships with one another. End quote. What he's saying here is that each person of the Trinity is different and distinct only by the way that they relate to one another. So let's think about their roles in their relationships with one another. Let's begin with the Father. The Father is supreme in authority in the Godhead. The Father is supreme in authority in the Godhead. He directs and even commands both the Son and the Spirit what to do and where to go and what to say. It was God who determined to send His Son into the world, and it was the Son who willingly and joyfully and selflessly submitted to the command of His Father. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." Jesus says in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Jesus is saying, "I obey the commands of my Father, and I only say what He tells me to say." In the Garden of Gethsemane, as He anticipated the agony of the cross and bearing the wrath of God because the weight of our sin would be on Him, He cried out, "Father, if it is possible, please let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but Your will be done." He submits Himself to the authority and the direction and the command of His Father. And even after Jesus is resurrected and ascends into heaven, the Father, we see, is still supreme in authority. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is said to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's God the Father who's still central, but Jesus is His right-hand man. God the Father rules over all creation by seating His Son on the throne at His right hand. He rules through His Son. But what's so beautiful about this authoritative and submissive relationship is that there is a mutual desire to glorify the other. The Son glorifies the Father as the Father glorifies the Son. In His great prayer in John 17, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that Your Son may glorify You." In Hebrews 1:6, God the Father even tells angels to worship the Son. The Father is seeking to glorify the Son so that as the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. In Philippians 2, it describes the humility of Jesus Christ. As He became human, He submitted Himself to death on a cross, and it says this, "Therefore, God the Father, exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Father gives Jesus the name above all names so that as He is lifted up, He then glorifies the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 clarifies that when the Father gives Jesus the name above all names, and as the Father puts all things under the feet of His Son, it makes clear that God the Father continues to be supreme in authority in the Godhead, even in eternity. So that God the Father would be all in all. And then you add the Holy Spirit here. By far, the Bible spends the least amount of time filling out the theology of the Holy Spirit. We're told a lot about the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sort of behind the scenes. The Bible doesn't speak a whole lot about Him, but who is the one who inspired the Bible? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is in submission to the Father and the Son, he sort of lives backstage, so to speak. He's not in the spotlight. He doesn't promote Himself, but yet He is in and behind everything. He's like the stage manager with the Father as the director, and the Son is on stage with the spotlight on Him. The Spirit shines the spotlight on the Son so that the Son can glorify the Father. Don't you find it strange that as we see in Scripture, there's lots of greetings in the New Testament letters. And most of the time, those greetings don't mention the Holy Spirit. It says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the common greeting. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, He's the one speaking. He's backstage, speaks on behalf of the Father in order to shine light on the Son. I think Psalm 2 really gives a good picture of the interpersonal relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Psalm goes like this, Psalm 2. "The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain against the Lord." They're trying to throw off His authority. But it says that God, and we understand this being God the Father in heaven, laughs. And He declares to the world, "I have set My King to reign." And then He speaks to His Son, "You are My Son. Today I have begotten You. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations, and the ends of the earth will be your possession." In this psalm, the Father, God the Father, gives all authority to the Son, and the Son reigns as King at the Father's right hand. And where's the Holy Spirit? Well, He's narrating this whole interaction. He inspired the Son. He's behind the scenes. He sets forth the Son. And at the end of the psalm, He says, "Kiss the Son and find refuge in Him and turn away His wrath." He sets forth the Son. in order to glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit is content to take third place, to be backstage. He's actively involved, seeking to lift up the Son in order to glorify the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit are equals. Same in substance, equal in power and glory, all to be worshipped. But yet in their relationships with each other, we find this structure of authority and submission. And it's in this structure where we find infinite love, the deepest of humility, and eternal unity. God the Father promotes and glorifies the Son and says, worship Him. The Son submits to the Father in order to glorify the Father. And then the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son and is content to be out of the spotlight in order to lift up the Son so that He may glorify the Father. What we have pictured for us in the Trinity is selfless love. In 1 John 4:8, John says God is love. And the only way John could say this, that this is a part of his eternal nature, is the understanding that God exists eternally in three persons, mutually, eternally loving one another. God is three in one. Now we could go on and on and on to talk about the Trinity, but I want to consider the important question of why is this important for you to understand? Why do you need to understand God as three in one? Why do you need to realize that this isn't just some sort of technical, dry doctrine? I'm going to give you five reasons. Five reasons why you need to understand this. The first and most important reason is that you need to understand God as Trinity simply because this is who God is. Simply because this is who He is. And it's your privilege to know Him. Consider how amazing it is that the infinite, eternal God of the universe is your God. That He's actually invited you into a relationship with Him. The one true God reached into your life, opened your eyes so that you could see and know Him as He really is. He adopted you as His children. He's chosen you to be the bride for His beloved Son. And through the indwelling of the Spirit, He's chosen to have you as His temple. To know Him is what eternal life is all about. And so you need to know Him as triune. In a marriage relationship, if the wife wanted her husband to know some central aspect about who she is, and she wants him to know her better by understanding this central feature about her, if he said, well, you know, I don't really care. I just don't think I'm going to understand it. It doesn't really matter anyway. It's a slap in the face of his wife. If you want to know her, you want to know everything about her. Well, God has invited you. He's chosen you to be His, and He wants you to know Him deeply. To know Him as He really is. Therefore, you need to know Him as one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the first reason. To understand the Trinity, to understand God as Trinity, you need to understand who He really is. The second reason why it's important for you to understand that God is Trinity is because without the Trinity, you would not have a relationship with Him. Without the Trinity, you would not have a relationship with Him. You only have a relationship with God because God is essentially relational. By nature. The gods of every other religion don't exist in loving relationships. The Romans and the Greeks believed in their own gods, lots of gods, but they never got along. There was always fighting and bickering. They were divided by war. Buddhists don't believe in a God, really. They therefore don't have a relationship with God. Nirvana is simply a state of being. Muslims, they believe in one God, but he is impersonal and distant because by nature he is not relational. He's singular. Although he's in control, he doesn't really care about individuals or the struggles that they have. We are the only ones who believe in a perfectly relational God who is essentially loving because he exists in three persons. Three persons that are so united together that he is one God. In John 17, 21, Jesus prays something extraordinary for believers. He says this, "May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you," and here's the phrase, "that they also may be in us." That they also may be in us. That is extraordinary. The perfectly relational God welcomes us into his holy community through Jesus Christ. That we would be in him. That should blow you away. If we were not Trinitarian, or if God were not Trinitarian, then you would have no relationship with him. He wouldn't know what love is, and neither would you. He would have created us as hermits who would live alone because if he's singular, that's his nature, to be alone. Only because God exists in relationships are you brought into relationship with him. So that's the second reason why it's important for you to understand God as Trinity. The third reason, you need to understand God as Trinity because without the Trinity, the death of Christ would not mean anything. The death of Christ wouldn't mean anything. It's only because God exists as Trinity that the atonement or the death of Christ is effective for your salvation. Let me explain this. We're told very clearly that the wages of sin is death. And the death there doesn't just mean that we physically die, but it's a spiritual death. We die spiritually, in hell. And the essence of hell, eternal hell, is separation from the gracious presence of God. That is the life of utter misery and despair and hopelessness and weeping, separated from God. We all deserve to be separated from God because of our sin. Well, in order for God to accomplish our salvation, he had to, at the same time, carry out justice. And so in order to do this, he needed a substitute, someone who would be sacrificed in our place, who would experience hell in our place. This sacrifice, therefore, by necessity, needs to have a relationship with God so that that relationship could be cut off and broken. So that this sacrifice would be alienated. So that God the Father could pour out all his wrath on this sacrifice. The reason why the death of Christ was effective for our salvation is not only because Jesus was perfect, but because he enjoyed the perfect relationship with God the Father. And so instead of us being eternally cut off from the Father, the Son took our place. And he was cut off from the Father. And since he was both human and divine, he was able to pay the penalty of eternal hell for all of God's people by being cut off from his Father for those 3 hours of darkness as he hung on the cross. As an eternal being, Jesus paid an eternal punishment. Just a few hours. Now, this is still very difficult for us to understand because even as God the Father turned his back on his own Son and his Son was in some way alienated from the Father, they still remained one. So, in some real way, God the Father while remaining one, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while remaining one in some real way, God the Father turned his back on his own Son. So that we could say that Jesus experienced the agony of hell in our place so that we would be reconciled with God. If there were no relationship to be severed, then there would be no redemption to be gained. If there were no relationship to be severed, there would be no redemption to be gained. If God only existed as one person, the death of Christ does nothing then. But because God exists in three persons in loving communion together, when God the Father poured out the fires of hell on His own eternal beloved Son, justice was satisfied. Jesus rose then. And we are saved. You need to understand God is Trinity because without it, we have nothing. The death of Christ means nothing. So you need to understand God is Trinity because that's who He is. Because without it, you would not be in relationship with Him. Because without it, the death of Christ becomes meaningless. And now number four. Understanding the Trinity is important because it's the only reason why you live in relationship with others. It's the only reason why you live in relationship with others. If God did not exist as Trinity, you wouldn't have relationship. When God created the heavens and the earth, right at the end of it all, He made a single man. He formed this man from the dust of the ground, and He formed this man in His image. And God placed the man in the garden, and he got to work naming all the animals and taking care of the garden. But God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. Well, why was it not good for Adam to be alone? We think, well, because he was lonely, poor guy. But there's more to it than that. This man was created in the image of the God of relationships, who lives eternally in relationships, but he had no one on earth with whom to live in relationship. He was alone. If Allah, the God of Islam, would have created one person, he would have been fine. Because he doesn't even know what a relationship is. But not the triune God. In order to reflect the relational nature of the Trinity, God formed the woman. And in this first marriage, think about how this marriage reflects the Trinity. Think about how they are companions and friends like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were, are, and always will be. They were companions reflecting the Trinity. They were equals. Adam and Eve, same flesh, same bones, bearing the image of God, co-heirs of the kingdom. Adam and Eve were same in substance, equal in power and glory, you could say. Very similar to the wording of the Trinity. But being equals, they were also diverse. They were different, with some different parts and different roles, similar to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same in substance, all of which are fully God, but different and distinct in their roles. And they were united together in one flesh. It says that the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so united together that they are one God. In a similar way, husband and wife are united together because they are one flesh. Reflection is astounding. He created the woman so that mankind would reflect the glory of who He is, the Trinity, the triune God. But of course, not only does marriage reflect the Trinity, but the church itself reflects the Trinity. Again, in that prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, "May all of them be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." As the body of Christ, we reflect the Trinitarian relationships of being many members but united together into one body. Of course, not to the same degree, but it's a reflection. We are all equals here. No second-class citizens in the church. We are heirs of Christ. We are same in substance, equal in power and glory. But we are also different with different gifts and different roles. We are many, but united into one, with Jesus as our head. The church reflects the nature of God who exists in three persons, but yet is one. The only reason you live in relationships is because God exists in relationships. And now the last reason why it's important for you to understand God as Trinity. If you don't understand God as Trinity, then you won't know how to live in relationships. You won't know how to live in relationships. God as He exists in the Trinity, teaches us how to live with one another. Within the Trinity, we see structures of authority and submission. And He filled the world, as He created the world, He filled the world with those same kinds of relationships, with authority and submission structures. Husbands and wives, parents and children, civil authorities and citizens, bosses and employees, coaches and players, teachers and students, elders and members, and the list goes on and on. The concepts of authority and submission are built into the fabric of our world. And lots of people have trouble with these concepts. And it's easy to understand why, because in a fallen world, these concepts are mangled and marred. They're so mangled that some people think that authority and submission is by nature a flawed structure. Because in their experience, it leads only to oppression. And it's easy for us to fight against these structures and to try to eliminate them from society as if that will be better. But the more you understand God as Trinity, the more you see that authority and submission are not burdens to be cast off, but they are the context in which love flourishes and is demonstrated. Structure and submission is not opposed to love. It's meant to cultivate love. It's the context in which we ought to see humility and selflessness and promoting one another, seeking to honor one another above yourself. The only way that you will learn how to live in relationship with one another as if you know God as triune. Understanding the Trinity is essential to the Christian faith. If you deny that there is one God, or if you deny that the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit are not God, or if you deny that they are God, then you fall outside the Christian faith. There is one God. Three persons. This is not some dry, irrelevant doctrine given to theologians to debate in textbooks, but it's important for your life right now. Without it, without understanding God as Trinity, you won't know God. Without understanding the Trinity, you won't know God as He really is. You wouldn't be in relationship with God. And the death of Christ would mean nothing. You'd be a hermit. Because God is one God in three persons, you have life with Him and with one another now and forever. Learn to adore Him as Trinity, the God of loving relationships. God is triune, and that means everything for you. Rejoice in Him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are who you are, one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us the privilege of bearing your image and creating us to live in relationship with you and with one another. We thank you, Father, for choosing us to be yours and setting out plans to redeem us by sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly sacrifice yourself and in some way your relationship, sacrifice your relationship with the Father in order to redeem us, to absorb his wrath, in order to adopt us into the family. And we thank you for your work, Holy Spirit, for your work of regeneration, causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We bow with joy before you that we are yours and you are ours, and that you've invited us into this holy community to be with you now and forever through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.